And now we consider slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And now, again, there are different translations. They render these words differently, but that's all something that we'll consider. These two verses, verses 6 and 7, are just about the most kind of God-centered verses in the whole of Scripture. You have God here telling Moses about who he is. God himself is declaring his own name and his own character to show his own glory to Moses, who is a man that knows the only thing that makes Israel special is God. He makes it clear he doesn't want to go anywhere if God isn't going to come with them. So we have in these few verses where we say about all of Scripture it's God-centered, but this really is so deep in the heart of this verse and the verse after that we need to think, well, why do we have at this point something so clearly about God? God doesn't just say what he's like. He doesn't just come in a vision. Why this particular manifestation now in this way? Well, Paul makes it clear why that is the case in the reading in Romans 9. He makes it clear that from Abraham to Paul, that timeline, it was all about God. It was God showing mercy, God having compassion. It was all about God. And we see in the Bible, we say, okay, well, the whole of Scripture is about God. But we need to branch that out, don't we? That the whole of history is about God. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 9. It's not just that from Abraham to Paul is about God. He's using that as a picture of everything. Everything is about God. It's no surprise that these verses are about God. But we need to branch that out. History is about God. The whole of history is about God. The whole of creation is about God. There's nothing in creation that isn't about God and related to God. The whole of this service is all about God. Whether we think it is or not, whether we focus or not, that's just what it is. Everything is about God. So God here has this opportunity, if you like, to describe himself. And he speaks to us today to tell us what he's like. He told Moses then, but it's important that we know that the Lord, comes from his name, which shows that he's eternal and timeless. He doesn't change. I am what I am, or I will be what I will be, or I will be what I am, or I am what I will be. All of the different understandings of that word, because it's not clear, but that ambiguity is important. God doesn't change. That's what God is saying in that special name. And so what he says to Moses here, he says to us now. What he is here, he is now. And it makes no difference. And so let's be like Moses. Let's be like Paul and see everything about God. It's all about God. And let's then forget ourselves. Forget the things which are important to us for the moment, however important and pressing they might be. Let's all together focus on what God says today to us in these few verses. And we thought earlier this morning that God is merciful and gracious, and we considered and saw that Christ Jesus is the full expression of those things. We see God's mercy and grace shown ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what we're going to see is that Christ Jesus again is the full expression of these two characteristics that we'll consider this evening. Well, the first one then, slow to anger. God is slow to anger. You might have long-suffering in your translation or patient. There's all sorts of different words that we can use. Slow to anger is quite self-explanatory, isn't it, really? It takes a long time to rise to anger. Long-suffering, not quite so clear. That means that you suffer, you deal with something for a long time. Patient is to wait. And if God is merciful and gracious, as we established this morning, it's no surprise that he's patient We'd expect that, wouldn't we? If he treats people better than they deserve, and he treats people kindly when they don't deserve to be treated kindly, and he sees suffering and desires to relieve that suffering, we would expect God to wait, to be patient, slow to anger, however we want to say that. What it means, and this is the important thing, we don't get hung up on the different translations. What are they trying to convey? What is God trying to say? He's saying that he waits before acting against evil, and he waits before acting against direct provocation. So we think of a child, and he is provoking his older brother. He's calling him names, he's poking him in the face, he's doing everything he can to get a rise out of his brother. Now, his brother could just knock him to the ground if he wanted, but he doesn't. He waits. He's long-suffering. He puts up with the grief that his younger brother is giving him. He is patient with his younger brother and doesn't act immediately, and he doesn't get angry right away. He takes his time. That's the kind of picture that we see with this word, that God waits before acting against evil and direct provocation. Now, this idea that God is slow to anger is the complete opposite of what the world thinks God is like. The world doesn't think that. In the book The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, he gives what his kind of Exodus 34:6-7, his definition of God. This is what Richard Dawkins has to say about God. The God of the Old Testament is arguably, it's quite a long quote, I just warn you now. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's what Richard Dawkins has to say about God. And he uses a lot of words there to say that what he thinks God is like is quick to anger. That's basically what he's saying. God is quick to anger. He strikes out at anything that he doesn't like. That's what the world thinks, and Richard Dawkins isn't different. He might know more words than just a general person you meet in the street, but that's what they think about God. God is quick to anger, mean, harsh, unloving. God has anger. Richard Dawkins is right in that. God does get angry. He's slow to anger. Doesn't mean he doesn't get angry. But God's anger is different to our anger. It's different, firstly, because it has reason. We get angry for no good reason. God doesn't get angry for no good reason. God gets angry for good reason. And when God is angry, he does not sin, which is very different to us, isn't it? There's nothing wrong in principle then. There's nothing sinful in principle about being angry. But the reason that we're cautioned against anger in Scripture so much is because that is normally just a very quick step then into sin and saying horrible things and being murderous in our hearts. Richard Dawkins says God is quick to anger. God says, I wait before acting on my righteous anger. Is it true? Well, Exodus proves it again. These are a people who already have rejected God. I don't know if you have little headings in your scripture, but if you do, you might have the covenant renewed above verse 10 or something similar. Why does it have to be renewed? Well, because Israel have already broken it. They didn't worship God as he said he needed to be worshipped. He's been very slow to anger with Israel. But we see that in the life of Christ. We remember Christ is God, and so everything that we know about God in his character we'd expect to see in Christ. Christ has a life which is absolutely full of patience, slow to anger, The disciples, they were so annoying, weren't they? They never understood what seemed to us very plain and simple. The Lord has already fed 4,000 men and their family. And then when there are 5,000, they wonder, what are we going to do? We're on the boat, we've got no bread. What are we going to do? Is he rebuking us because we haven't got bread? As if Christ couldn't just make the bread. He tried to teach people and they were difficult on purpose. The Pharisees were always difficult, asking him stupid questions or questions intending to catch him out. But he doesn't lose his temper. In fact, almost nowhere in the New Testament does he seem to show any anger at all. He does in certain places when he cleanses the temple and things. But he was a life absolutely full of patience. He was patient when he taught. He was patient with his disciples who were sinners. He was patient even with the people who were killing him. He was patient with Pilate, who was being difficult. He gave him the opportunity. Christ was slow to anger. And we're not to be surprised by that. Christ is God. There's no surprise there. In Colossians 1, Paul describes him as the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1, he's described as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's what Christ is. He's the way that we can see and know the God who can't be seen. And so, whatever we see of Christ, his person, what he's like, we know that that characteristic is true of God. Christ is patient. God is patient. We know it's true in Christ, but we see it, you know, throughout the whole of Scripture. And you can start from the very beginning of Scripture. Adam. God has given Adam everything. He's given him life, privileged position of being the first man. He's given him a helper that's appropriate for him. He's given him access to all the food that he could need. He's to serve the Lord, the wonderful privilege. He won't have to toil. He'll work, but it won't be a struggle. He's done all of those things for Adam, and he says, don't do this one thing. Everything else you can do, don't do this one thing. And Adam doesn't listen. And he believes the devil who has lied to him, and he's sold the lie with almost no resistance. Will God be patient? Or will he act without restraint? He said, on the day that you eat of that fruit, you'll die. You'll die. Will he smash Adam to pieces the moment that he does? Well, he doesn't do that, does it? It makes a point in Genesis that Adam died. But that was 900 and something years later. God was patient. How about with Noah? The whole world had gone wrong. Massive mess. So God says, I'm going to clean it off. That's why the water comes to clean it off. I'm going to start new with this one man and his family, Noah, the man in whom God found favor. And what does Noah do? When he gets out of the boat, he gets drunk and he sins. What's God going to do? Is God going to destroy Noah and say, that's it, humans, we're done? You've had two chances and that's enough. Or does he wait? And then with Moses, the man of God, who doesn't have the faith that God can bring water from the rock, so he hits it twice. Will he destroy Moses and destroy Israel who didn't listen? Or will he wait? Will he wait? What about David, the king? The king, the special king David, the holy man David, given all this special privilege by God, knows God in a way that very few have known. And he throws his marriage away and throws away the marriage of another man and has him murdered to cover it up. You think, what's God going to do? Is this quick to anger God going to smash him to pieces because he's so impatient? Or is he going to wait? How about in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? His only son, whom he loves, the one in whom he is well pleased. That man who came and served the people that didn't deserve it. And they didn't listen to him. They didn't receive him. And then at the end, they murdered him on fake charges. You think, God, surely you're not going to be patient anymore. Surely you're not going to be slow to anger anymore. Your own son is being murdered. Will you stop holding back now? Surely you will. And God does stop holding back there, doesn't he? He stops holding back on his only son. There, that's where the unrestrained anger falls. There's where all the punishment and pain falls. On the son. Not on those around the son murdering the son. On the son. Slow to anger. All the unrestrained anger falls on Christ on the cross. To make it the case that he could be patient with you, that he could be slow to anger to you. There is no patience, ultimately speaking, eternally speaking, for those outside of Christ. God was slow to anger from the first sin right up to the cross. And he acted then without restraint, not maliciously, but without restraint on his son. And he's slow to anger now. He's slow to anger from now until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he will act unrestrainedly again. No patience, no mercy then for those outside of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, don't you think with a God who is so slow to anger that we ought to be a bit more holy? Ought we to work harder to please him so that, in fact, he doesn't have to be patient with us because we're doing what we should do? Don't you think that in our lives we should be more ready to share the patience of God that he has shown to us and can show to others so that they never have to experience what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced? God is slow to anger. And the second thing then, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There's a very special word here. It's translated in lots of different ways in ESV, steadfast love. It might be loving kindness, all sorts of words. To translate this one Hebrew word, and it's not often that I'll say, tell you a Hebrew word, or tell anyone a Hebrew word in the pulpit. Special word is chesed. Chesed. And it's covenant love. That's what it means. Love according to an agreement that's made. And that's the word that is translated here as steadfast love. Chesed. This special covenant love. It's love dealing well with people, treating them well, caring for them, looking after them, according to the agreement. The foundation of the love is not an emotion, it's the agreement. God is saying that he is loyal no matter what. That's what he means when he says abounding in steadfast love. He is loyal no matter what, and he abounds, exceeds, overflows with this special loyalty. Now, it's really significant that Israel know this at this point. Moses is talking to God, having just smashed the original covenant. They broke it. And God is saying to Moses and to Israel, you've broken the covenant. I haven't broken the covenant because I exceed, I abound, I overflow in this special covenant. A special loyalty, rather. Moses is on his way in the story to collect a new copy of the agreement because it's been broken. And God says, you don't need to worry. I've made an agreement and I will act lovingly according to that agreement. Israel needs to know that God is loyal to them through the covenant, not because of their good behavior. Not because of their knowledge of theology, not because of any of that, that he is loyal to them through the agreement that has been made. It's so important for them to know that they, okay, from the view of the scripture, and as we look in, they've broken the covenant. But God is telling them here, the covenant isn't broken. And that's not a contradiction. They have violated the covenant. They've broken the terms of the agreement, but the agreement still stands because God is loving according to that agreement. And God's hesed, his special covenant love, is fulfilled in Christ. Christ himself is the full proof of the love of the Father, the covenant love of the Father. Romans 5, verse 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God shows his love for us in this thing, that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Christ himself is this full proof of the love of God. And so, even in the sin of Israel, God would remain faithful to the covenant that he made to Israel. And in our sin, in our failure, God will remain loyal to us according to the terms of the agreement which he made with us. And what are those terms? What are those terms? "Whoever believes in the Son whom he has sent shall not perish, shall not die and be destroyed, but have everlasting life." He's abounding in this steadfast love and faithfulness. And in the New King James, it has truth. Some have truthfulness, some have fidelity. Which one? Again, we have this conundrum. Well, here the use of the word is focused on being true to your word. So it's not truth as just an abstract concept. It's that someone who keeps the words that they say, they do what they say, they will do what they say they will do, and that they always do it. That's what God is saying, that he is abounding in this covenantal love. He keeps to the terms of the covenant, and he also abounds. He doesn't just abound in this steadfast love. He abounds in faithfulness. What God says he will do, he does. And it's important, again, for Israel to know that. They haven't been true to their word. God took them out. He took them out, and they said, "You're our God. We'll serve you. We'll worship you. We'll obey what you tell us to do." But they didn't do that. They haven't been full of faithfulness. God reminds them that he is. And therefore, the promises that he's made to them are still valid. Because even though they are liars, even though they break their word, he does not. Christ fulfills again the truthfulness, the faithfulness of God. He is the true embodiment of the faithfulness of God. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That is fulfilled in Christ on the cross. The fatal blow delivered to the serpent. The slightly fatal blow delivered to the Son. He dies according to his human nature, but he lives again. The bruise on the heel. 2 Samuel 7, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The promise that God makes there, as in Genesis 3, is fulfilled on the cross. There the kingdom of God is properly won, the enemies of God are properly defeated, the people of God are properly purchased. All of these things, the promises that God made in 2 Samuel 7, are established and made real and full on the cross. The faithfulness of God seen again, this abounding faithfulness. Isaiah 7, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," God with us. The promise is made, God will be with you. And in Christ Jesus, God is with us. Even more so on the cross, God is with us, because it's there on the cross that Christ is not only with us locationally and there in the midst of people, but on the cross there, he's with us where we ought to be. He's with us there in the punishment that we ought to have. There suffering what we ought to suffer. There losing what we ought to lose ourselves. All of these promises are fulfilled in Christ in Genesis 3, 2 Samuel 7, and Isaiah 7. They're all fulfilled in Christ, primarily on the cross. The promises of God are yes and amen to us in Christ Jesus, purchased though on the cross. That's where all the deal is done. That's what it links in with this covenantal love. The agreement is ratified, it's made sure, the promises are made possible on the cross. The seal on the covenant, the seal of the blood of Christ. We have here this wonderful promise, and it's not put in as a promise, but because it describes what God is like, it becomes a sure sign for the promises of God. God will stick to the terms of the agreement, and he always does what he says he will do. So the covenant that he made with us is eternal. It's not just eternal because God is eternal. It's because he's done it and it cannot be revoked. Not that he would want to, but it can't be revoked. It's done. He can't go back on his word because the covenant is unconditional. You have that entry point. If you believe, then you're saved. And that's it. You believed, you're in. And that's it. The mark of God on your forehead, and he will keep you. Moses needed to know this, didn't he? He was going to lead them out, and Israel were going to be more trouble. And he knew it. They were going, as far as he was concerned, to fight. He needed to know that God would love them according to the agreement that he made. He needed to know that what God said was true and honest, if you like. Israel needed to know it. They must have been terrified as he came down. And all the thunder and the lightning. They must have thought their time was up. And that was it. They needed to know that God would love them according to the terms of the agreement and that he would do what he said he would do. And you need to know it as well. If you're a Christian, you know, we mess up so often, it might seem that there's no way the covenant can still be intact. That there might be something that we've struggled with for decades. And you think, well, I said that I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and I would follow him and serve him, but I've messed that up so many times, I can't even be sure that I am following him. And I feel so wretched in myself that I think maybe the covenant is broken. Maybe I'm going to be ejected like Israel was. This is why you need to know this about God. The character of God is so important for you. God still loves you. Not because you're such a great Christian. Not because you pray so much or read so much or overcame so many sins. He doesn't love you according to that. He loves you according to the agreement that he made. He promised to love you in Christ because of what Christ has done. Not because of what you have done. Not because of what you would do. Not because of what you would be. Because of what Christ has done. That is the term of the agreement. And if you are in that, how you are, what you've done, it doesn't matter. The agreement cannot be broken because God made it and he keeps the agreements that he made. The covenant remains because of God. If you're not a believer, you know you see covenants broken all the time. We don't call them covenants, call them contracts, whatever. Marriages break up, don't they, all the time? Treaties between countries, broken. A friend says they'll do something for you and they don't. It can be small things like that, but, you know, a treaty is a big deal, a marriage is a big deal. You see those things broken all the time. And maybe you think that promises can never be kept. But in Christ, God made a promise. He said, I would send someone. I would send someone to come and save the people that I've chosen. And he did. He made a covenant and he kept it. He kept it on the cross And it was made then and finished then, done then. The covenant stands. That covenant, that agreement, is I will be your God and you will be my people. And when you break the covenant by disobeying me, I will pay the price as though I broke it. That's what the weird vision that Abraham has about all the pots and the animals and things. That's what it's about. That is a covenant right to establish an agreement made. The two parties, they kill animals and put them in, and the two persons that have made the agreement would walk through to say, I've made the agreement. If I don't keep it, cut me in half like these animals. But Abraham doesn't go through. God goes through. God won't break the agreement, but Abraham will. But God will take the punishment. That's the agreement. If you're not a believer, you can take part in this agreement too. By believing that God is faithful and true as he said he is. And that Christ has made this opportunity for you. He can be your God. And you can be in his people. And when you break that covenant by disobeying God, he already has paid the price as if he broke it in Christ Jesus on the cross. And you think, well, that sounds very wonderful, doesn't it? But why would God do this? How would God do this? And now we see why and how in terms of grammar. And so look at verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, all of these words in here are nouns and adjectives. They're names of things and descriptions of things. There are no verbs. There are no actions. You think, well, why are we bothering to think about grammar now? Why does it matter that there are only names of things and descriptions of things in this verse rather than any actions? Well, a noun doesn't have any time. It's not, you can't have a chair in the past. A chair is just the name of the thing. You can't have green in the past. Green is a description of a thing. They have no limit. They have no start. They have no end. That is to say, God is pure and absolutely these things. It's what God is. It's not what God is being. It's what God is. I can be patient. I can be loyal. I can be faithful. But that can change. But God isn't being loyal. So he can't stop being loyal. He just is. He is loyalty. He is this steadfast love. He is this patience. He can't stop being those things because they are what he is. He's not acting here. He's not saying, I show mercy and I show grace and I hold back when I get angry and I make sure that I keep to my covenant and I make sure that I do what I say I'm going to do. That's just God. These things. He says to you, I will be your God, you will be my people. When you break the covenant by disobeying me, I will pay the price as if I broke it myself in Christ on the cross. Because of this, because God is eternally and fully merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You can come to him for the first time. You can come to him after 40 years of service. You will always find him this, because he is not doing this for you, it's just what he is. So come, whether for the first or the 100th time, come in faith to the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And you will find him to be that, and he will love you in Christ and support you and help you, brothers and sisters, through all of your trials. He will never turn his back on you because he can't in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for all that you are. We know that we are not faithful. We know that we are not honest. We don't abound in this steadfast love. We're so fickle and easily changed. Thank you for this comfort, for telling us that you are all of these wonderful things, and that we can fully expect you to continue to do these things for us because you are these things. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And we pray that we all, every single person in this room this evening, would take hold of those promises by faith and be saved, be strengthened, and be helped in their most desperate need to be saved from their sins. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.